The scripture reading is the one that was going to be read at the beginning. So it's the one that's listed first. John 7, verses 53 through 8, 11. I want to thank Bob. I changed the scripture readings on him twice from what was announced, including once this morning. And that passage is not an easy passage to read, the Romans 7 one. He did a great job, Bob. And thank you for being willing to do that. I wouldn't do that with just anybody. The last time I was in the pulpit, I was not in the pulpit last week, I introduced a Lenten experiment or discipline, a Lenten opportunity for our church family. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus calling his early disciples, and we noted that John the Baptist pointed to Andrew, and Andrew went and got his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. So what we're focusing on through Lent, if you so desire, and I hope you do, is that we've been asking God up until the beginning of Lent, to lay on our hearts someone to whom we should pray for whom we should pray. How's that? And it could be for any reason. This is God and you, God and us. We're not going to take account of it. We're not going to have reports on it. It is an opportunity for you to pray for a particular person. Throughout Lent. Lent is about 6 weeks. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and so you have a number of weeks. If you have not discerned yet who it is you should pray for, if you want to take advantage of this opportunity, then very seriously ask God to lay that upon your heart, and then invite that person to worship with us on Easter. And that would be a way of you bringing, like Andrew brought his brother Peter, of bringing them in to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, up until then, we're going to be looking at Jesus' interaction with particular people. So I was originally going to preach, the seven last words from the cross. That's why the title is there. But it started about Friday, and definitely yesterday, God laid on my heart to go a different direction. And so this passage I'm going to read now is about Jesus' encounter with some people, but one person in particular. So I turn your attention now to the reading of the Gospel of John, the very end of the seventh chapter, verse 53, and the first 11 verses of the eighth chapter. You may find verse 53 stated at the beginning of the eighth chapter, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Listen to God's word. Then each of them went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In your Bible, this particular passage, we call passages sections pericopes. There's the formal name. This particular pericope or passage is often sectioned off in particular ways. The Pew Bible has it in brackets, okay? What does our pulpit Bible have? Our pulpit Bible is Revised Standard Version, Brett.
Yeah, this one, chapter 8, starts at verse 12, and then
So what about the passage we read? Is that in there?
It is. It's a footnote. It's at the very bottom in small italic print. That's verses 53 through 11.
Okay, thank you. The Revised Standard Version doesn't put it within the main text of the Gospel of John. If you have Bibles that have any notes in them, as most of Bibles do as far as this passage, you can read that what it says is that many ancient authorities, meaning the texts of many texts of the Bible over the years, don't have this passage in it. Or they have it in different places. Like at the bottom of the page, the Revised Standard Version, some have it at the very end of the Gospel of John as kind of an appendix to it or addendum to the Gospel of John. Some even have it in the Gospel of Luke at the end of the 21st chapter. Now here's why. It doesn't really fit the flow of the narrative in the Gospel of John between the 7th and the 8th chapter. You can just look at that yourself. It just doesn't fit. In fact, it fits wonderfully at the end of the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It has to do with all the people. The language is the same. It has to do with Jesus staying on the Mount of Olives at night and then coming into the temple during the day. And it has to do with the Pharisees and trying to trick him. So here's where we come with this passage. This is my opinion, but it's like one point of scholarship goes this way. Not all scholarship does. I believe that this passage is one of those passages that the gospel writer John talks about at the end of the gospel, where he says at the very end of the Gospel of John, verse 25, the last verse of the Gospel of John, "But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And John says something like that at the end of the chapter before, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." There are incidents, and there it's believed that there were even written records of things, of aspects of Jesus' life. There's a document that they call Q that Matthew and Luke seem to have drawn from that may have material that we don't have available to us right now. Could have come through oral tradition. I'm probably taking too long to say this, but I think it's important that we realize two things. We take our best mind to the scripture. We use all of the resources available to us, like textual criticism and examining ancient documents, and how old was this, and how authentic does this appear to be. It's a whole field called textual criticism. We're trying to get at the best text that we can, as close to the original. Nobody has the original text. They're called the autographa. Nobody has any of the original texts of the New Testament. The earliest we have is towards the end of the first century, but there's been some recent discovery that may counter that. So we bring our best minds to the Scripture, but we treat it reverently. We treat it as God's Word. And that's my approach to this passage. It's the way Calvin approached the Scripture. It's the way the major theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, approached the Scripture. And it's the way I approach the Scripture. I work hard at understanding the passages so that I can tell you about them. So I enter this long speech, which, good Lord, this would be the sermon, that this text probably wasn't original with the Gospel of John, but we can have absolute confidence that it's biblical, that it is authentic. In fact, those who are textual critics, like a former guy at Princeton, Bruce Metzger, give this a B out of A, B, C, D, that it is authentic. And that's a high marking for any text that's in question. All right, so what's going on in this text? Jesus is coming to the temple every day in the morning, early in the morning, to teach. And at night, he's staying at the Mount of Olives. In Luke, there's a section called the Olivet Discourse, where he teaches the disciples from that. And then it moves into this, and that's why I think it's part of Luke. The scribes and the Pharisees then, so there's a group of people around Jesus listening to him. When teachers teach, they sit. They don't stand. The rabbis sit. When Jesus was in his home synagogue, he read from the text of Isaiah standing, and he sat down and then began to teach them. So there's already, we have no idea how many people. Could be just be a couple people. Could be, who knows? They're not identified. But then the scribes and the Pharisees come in a big hubbub. And they bring in this woman. We don't know anything else about her. But we know that, at least what they're saying, that they have actually caught her in the very act of adultery. Early in the morning, maybe they found her with the guy. Now, here's the thing. They didn't bring the guy, which the law required. If she were going to be stoned, he would be stoned. This is a setup. This is a trap. And they're using this poor woman, who they probably set up so that they can make a trap for Jesus, that no matter what he says, they'll get him. Because if he says, no, we can't stone her, he would lose his credibility as an interpreter of Scripture. He would lose his credibility as a rabbi. But if he said, go ahead and stone her, he'd get in trouble with the Romans. They would make sure that if this woman was murdered or was stoned, the scribes and the Pharisees would make sure that Jesus took the fall for that in the eyes of the Romans, because only the Romans had the authority to put someone to death. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate and not just kill him themselves. It's a trap. They are so happy with themselves. they're probably looking at each other, sneering, you know, here's this poor woman standing there. I don't know if Jesus is still sitting or if he stands up. That's not clear in the text. I think he stands when they bring the woman in. I think he stops teaching, and therefore he stands. He begins to stoop down and write something in the ground, either the sand or the dirt or whatever is covering it. He writes something. We don't know what he was writing. There is a textual variant. Can you follow that? You can read at the bottom of your page, where some scribe somewhere, probably, you know, centuries later, added he wrote the sins of the people accusing. You can read that in some, probably not original either. That's why it's not in the main text. People have speculated that is very well maybe what he's doing. He's writing their sins in the ground. Maybe he's writing something from the commandments about thou shalt not bear false witness. Maybe he's writing that. They push him. They push him to say something. So he gets up. And then he says, let the one among you who is without sin, you throw the first stone. The one who was to throw the first stone was the eldest witness who witnessed the crime. You throw the first stone. Some people think that Jesus was acting like a judge in court because a judge would write the verdict before the judge would say and announce the verdict. Maybe that was Jesus' verdict. But as soon as he says that, he stoops back down again and writes on the ground. It says that the eldest, start to leave first. They know he got them. They know they've been had. And there is nothing they can do. Another reason why the elders leave, because if something were to happen and the woman would be stoned, apart from setting Jesus up, it would be the elders who would be held responsible. So they leave. But then there's the young ones. Waiting. They give it up. They got to leave. And then there's Jesus and the woman. It says they're alone. The scribes and Pharisees left, but I would envision that the people Jesus was teaching at some point weren't there anymore. You got to picture the scene. Jesus is stooping on the ground writing. And the woman, devastated, embarrassed, guilty as all get out, but set up, abused, just used. And then Jesus stands up. It's just the two of them. Says to her, woman, which is not a harsh thing to say. It's the way he talked to people. He said that to his own mother. Woman, where are your accusers? She looks around, she says they're gone, but she's not out of the woods yet. Because there's still Jesus in her. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Louis Zamperini, in the book Unbroken, when his wife, like Operation Andrew, Operation Easter, brings him to hear Billy Graham preach, the first time he hears Billy Graham preach, Graham is preaching on this passage. It's actually written in the book. And it stops him in his tracks. Because here is someone who is guilty. No question about it. Hinky circumstances, if that's the right word. But still guilty. Standing before God incarnate. Whether she knew it or not. Having broken one of God's commandments. At least once. Who knows how many times. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. The passage Bob read about the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul struggling in his own life. The good I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Scholars have debated whether he's talking about his experience before coming to know Christ or as a Christian. It's as a Christian. It's the Apostle Paul who still struggles with his sin. We all do. We're all the woman. Maybe not as dramatically, but when it's just you or me and Jesus, that's it. That's who we are. But the transition from chapter 7 in the book of Romans to chapter 8, there was not a break. Paul didn't go out for coffee and come back and write. At the end of chapter 7, he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives a summary verse, and he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not there will be no condemnation, not that it now. That's why Paul could say, thanks be to God. No condemnation now. Can we live that way? Can we live in that freedom? Oh my gosh. God doesn't condemn us. With God, we're okay. Not in ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. We are okay. He says to her, neither do I condemn you. But that's not all he says to her. He says, go your way. Stop sinning. The freedom that we have is not a license. It's not a license to continue the things we know separate us from God. And the things that we know that God is sad about in our lives. It's not a license to continue in them. It's the freedom to put them away. Because you don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to earn God's forgiveness. It's there. It's there. It's now. Live like it. Go your way in the world. Do what God calls you to do. Because there's nobody accusing you. You're free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.